Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away. Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer this people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant of this people and serve them, give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders gave him, and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him and were serving with him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father has put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king had answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given to him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord he had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. But all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. We'll pause there. Firstly, the outline, God in Kings. Last night, we got the results of our elections. The returning officer began the announcement with General Elections 201, pursuant to Section 49, subsections Para 7E, I announce candidate XYZ to be the winner. Backtrack 3,000 years ago. King's elections or King's successions 930 BC, pursuant to God's purposes, I announce Rehoboam to be king. You getting it? We didn't know when the elections would be held, you know. We just so happened to choose one king. So, talk about coincidence. There are no coincidences in the hands of God. So here we are. In quick review, 1 in 2 kings is about God's measure, assessment, and report card on kings. And we said last week, in studying this book and learning from God, we usually measure kings of old and governments today by 4 main measures. They are political, military, economic, and social achievements. Political stability, military security, economic prosperity, and social peace. The measure of Israel's kings would be unique, different, distinctive. They will not be measured politically, militarily, economically, or socially. They will be measured, if you remember, spiritually. A simple way to understand it, Israel's kings will be measured whether they are faithful to God or unfaithful to God. A simpler way is Israel's kings will be measured by God. That's it. If you do not know how to measure the kings, you measure them by God and their covenant and his contract with them. And God's assessment of kings, we saw last week in 1 Kings 10:11, would come down to one word, heart. What on earth was happening in the heart of the king? What on earth was happening in the hearts of the people? So we now arrive here in 1 Kings 12 to 14. It is the fourth king. So in sequence, Saul the first king, David the second king, Solomon the third king, Rehoboam the fourth king. We saw that the third king, Solomon, who takes up a huge chunk, chapters 1 to 11, his heart went from loving God in chapter 3, verse 3, to loving foreign women to chapter 11, verse 2. So, like a patient with a blocked artery, right? He already had a problem, right? A spiritual blocked artery. It grew, and now he had many blockages. And finally, he was degenerated into a chronic heart condition. And we said his chronic heart condition of king and people was apostasy and idolatry. Unfaithful to God by chasing after other gods. And the two are the flip side of the same problem, the same heart problem. And so by the time we read 1 Kings 11, King Solomon was, as it were, inoperable. Not one major blockage, but five or six, and it's just degenerated. And now it will take a supernatural remedy to save it. From this point, it is downhill from this point. If the message of 1 to 11 is, it can be that good if king and people live under God, then the message from chapter 12 onwards, it can be that bad when king and people do not live under God and His covenant. It's a very simple way to understand this, friends. And so kingship started with Saul. It grew under David, reached its golden age under Solomon, so much so that the nations represented by the Queen of Sheba came to check this out. And then it began its decline with Rehoboam. And now, in chapters 12 to 14, in three chapters, we're going to take a look at an insight of this decline. Firstly, how God deals with Judah. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins with the coronation assembly of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And part of this coronation assembly was Jeroboam. Now, why don't you turn to your neighbor and try pronouncing Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. And I think the Hebrew, it's even closer because the characters there are like Chinese words where there's small inflection, small word, small dot there, and it sounds different. So Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Rehoboam, Southern Kingdom, Jeroboam, Northern Kingdom. So must get it right. So part of the coronation of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, we were introduced to him in chapter 11. He was an outstanding civil servant of King Solomon. And then he joined the opposition party. That's what happened. I'm not kidding you. Right? You do not believe me. Right? So, chapter 11, here is the count. Right? And it says, at about that time, Jeroboam was going out to Jerusalem, and the prophet spoke to him. So you read that whole account, chapter 11, from verse 26 onwards, that's what he did. Outstanding civil servant, but stood against and joined the opposition. In chapter 11, verse 40, Solomon hears about this. He tries to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam runs away. He escapes to Egypt. Now King Solomon had died. New king, his son Rehoboam. Jeroboam returns. So Rehoboam consults his court. And his court is a mixture, you get a picture of the older generation of elders and the younger generation. The older generation said, be lenient, make peace, better for us. The younger generation said, get tough, increase the burden. So who does the new king choose to listen to? He chooses to listen to the younger generation. Get tough. Increase the burden. And it leads to the split of the nation. So what must we learn from this? Not what can we learn. That means everyone learns a different thing. What does God want us to learn from this? Now, friends, when we read Hebrew stories, right? Old Testament stories. You've got to understand some things about it. And it's a little bit like, there's so many details here, you don't know what to do. It's a little bit like, because I'm a dog lover, I can only give you dog illustrations. It's a little bit like walking your dog on the road. When you take your dog out on the road, it's not trained, right? You ever own and walk a dog, it's usually distracted. distracted by a scent there, a smell there, a scent there, and is distracted by the sound of the cars and the lorries passing by, another person walking there. It's just totally distracted. If you are a good dog trainer, you have only one task. You have a good dog owner or dog trainer, you have only one task. You train the dog to always keep its eye on you, the owner. And the message to the dog is, as long as you keep your eyes on me, you are safe. You take your eyes off me, you are finished. The dog doesn't know that though. If it's left off the leash, it will go chasing every scent. And before long, it may be on the road, and before long, it could be killed. Now, reading Old Testament Hebrew narrative is a little bit like that. There are so many details, so many things to track down. You don't know where to look for the lessons here. And one major lesson of chapter 12 could be a moral one. It is the warning. What's the moral lesson? It's the warning against ignoring the wisdom of the older generation and caving in to the headstrong pride of the new generation. That can be one lesson, even maybe a major lesson from this, but that's not the main theme. How do we know? Because God spoke this, and He says, I want you to look for the lesson in this. The lesson in this is verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word of the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite, the prophet. And so what is it we are to look for? It's not simply a generational thing, the warning of ignoring the old elders, the caving in to the headstrong, proud younger generation. The lesson here is not a moral lesson, but a spiritual one. And the spiritual one is that this turn of events, in the Hebrew, I understand, it's only one word. This turn of events, four words, right? In the Hebrew, it's only one word. This circumstance was actually from the Lord to fulfill the word of the Lord He had spoken to him. Now, friends, did you notice something different about Rehoboam contrasted with his father Solomon? There's a huge difference, you know. Solomon's first duty and desire was to seek God and ask Him for wisdom to rule the nation. In other words, the fingerprints of God was all over his life. Then in chapters 8 and 9, it was God and prayer to God. When Rehoboam has his coronation assembly, there is no such thing. The God who was totally present in Solomon's life is totally absent in Rehoboam's life. Did you notice? God and His word and His wisdom, which was every day, everywhere in Solomon's life, is now nowhere in Rehoboam's life, beginning with his coronation. And so, friends, a very important thing that is here. And the reminder is this, verse 16, second part. What share do we have in David? Last part of verse 16. Look after your own house, David. It would seem that whatever King Rehoboam was doing had nothing to do with God's promise to King David. And God's promise to King David is, your kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. God's covenant and God's promises through that covenant will come true. Now it is all about man's word and man's will through King Rehoboam. And so the raising of Jeroboam to split the nation, was actually in fulfillment to God's promise to David. Now, friends, there's a very, very deep insight here. Okay? What is the deep insight? We get a very deep insight into God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And so what do we see here? That King Rehoboam, he cannot destroy God's promise, but he can surely derail it. He can surely derail it. And so oftentimes, my friends, we say when we live in suffering and pain and trying to understand God's purpose, if only God had done this, no? What if God had intervened earlier to stop Rehoboam listening to the young Turks in his cabinet, taking the nation on a totally different tangent that destroyed them over 300-400 years? What if Rehoboam, if God had intervened earlier? And so if only, what if, living regret. So I borrow generously from this commentator who gives an insightful incident. Colonel Bonar Fellers, military secretary to General MacArthur, was put in charge of Japan after the end of World War II. He left a sobering account of the events leading up to Japan's surrender in 1945. Emperor Hirohito and Prime Minister Suzuki were desperately trying to work out arrangements for Japan's surrender early in 1945. Problem? The emperor could not communicate directly with the United States because his military generals control all communications in Japan. So you see, that was the thing. The emperor wanted to stop the war, but the military commanders didn't want him to. He tried to contact the allies through the Soviet government, because Russia was just beside them, through the Soviet government. But the Soviets proved strangely cool to this idea. They gave no response. All the time, Japan went into decline rapidly. She suffered 185,000 casualties in a B-29 attack on Tokyo. Then came August 6 and August 9, the atomic bombs, Nagasaki and Hiroshima. After the bombs were dropped, the strangely silent Russians or Soviets finally spoke up and declared war on Japan. And Fellers reflects on this and reflects on the facts, and he says, it shows indisputably that the Soviet Union repeatedly smothered Japanese overtures for peace with the Allies for 6 months before Japan's surrender. The Soviet Union was determined to obtain a dominant position in the Orient, in Asia, both territorial and political, and therefore planned to enter the war at a time most favorable to Japan's interests. And then we read history like that and said, if only the emperor could have made the contact. If only 185,000 wouldn't have died in the B-29 bombing and hundreds of thousands more wouldn't have died in the two atomic bombs. But that is God's sovereignty. It's a very hard thing to work out. With God and His plan of salvation, culminating in Jesus and the cross, we were often asked, if only God had intervened to stop it. What if God had done this other way? Then it could have mitigated the suffering and prevented this. But with God, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, there are no ifs, no buts, no regrets, but trust and obedience in a good Almighty God. And we see that also in church history. And in church history recorded from the book of Acts right up to now, the church has always been persecuted. You know, the oldest church building here in Singapore is not our founding church. Our founding church is second oldest. The oldest is the Armenian church. You know who the Armenians are? They were persecuted as Christians. And 1 million Armenian Christians died in that persecution. And some of them traveled as far as to Singapore to survive that. And so, with God's sovereignty and human responsibility, God's promise and purpose for salvation cannot be stopped by man's pride and man's folly. Man's pride and man's folly can sour God's plan, can derail it, but can never destroy it. So let me personalize that for you on a Sunday morning. Is that where you are? You find yourself as a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, the victim of man's scheming, or unthinkably, I warn you on God's behalf, you find yourself the conniving, scheming perpetrator of wrongdoing. But so far as you scheme, God doesn't seem to have any power to stop you. If God is God, this cannot be happening to me as a victim of man's sin. He should have mitigated the suffering. He could have spared me from this pain. He could have at times saved my life. I do live with an abusive father. I live with a mother who is totally irresponsible. You could be saying that. I live with a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, with delinquent children. And so, friends, the witness of Scripture, beginning with here, 1 Kings chapter 12, is with God, it's not so simple, it's never a straight line. He brings about His purposes in sometimes twisted ways of history because of the twisted heart of men. But God is still God. And so He allows King Rehoboam to do what He has raised him to do, to bring revolt, right, Jeroboam against Rehoboam. And then, secondly, it's about changing religion. And where do we see this? Verse 25. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem in the south. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made, and at Bethel he installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel, and so he instituted a festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. So it wasn't just a changing political climate. It was changing religious climate. What do we have here? So one way to read this thing, right, is that you have to read it like watching a movie. He says, the scene now is, chapter 12, Rehoboam and all that's happening in Judah. Then it switches to Jeroboam and all that's happening. Meanwhile, back with Jeroboam. So you see that? It's one story, but two plots running side by side. And so it keeps switching between south and north, north and south. And so why does he do what he does, Jeroboam? The 10 tribes now follow him. And it is verse 26 that's important. Jeroboam thought to himself. Now, friends, this is back to the... What conversations did you have with yourself last week? It's the conversations you have with your own heart. In literature, it is soliloquy, right? The things that we say to ourselves that are totally dangerous. So Jeroboam said to his own heart, right, if I allow them to go down to Judah to worship, they might fall in love all again with Jerusalem and their king down south. It's a little bit like you've got two mothers, you know. If I allow you to go and see the other mother, you might fall in love with the other mother or fall in love with the other father. So it is what he says to himself in his own heart. And it's a very poignant lesson here. Personal and political insecurity is his real problem. Personal political insecurity. It is selfish, it is self-interested, it is self-important, it is self-centered. But notice in verse 29, he says this, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Did you notice the pattern here, friends? His real reason is that it was for a selfish reason. It was about his personal political insecurity, but he couches it as, it's for you, for your convenience. That's why I didn't want you to go down to Jerusalem and Judah and the south. For your convenience, I set up two worship centers here up in the north. You see how it happens, friends? From a personal agenda, he makes it to be an other person agenda. This is a master king, a master politician. From his bad-heartedness, he presents it as a policy of good-heartedness, but nobody could tell. Nobody could tell but God in verse 30. The people don't know what's happening. They say, hey, Jeroboam, our king, is so good, right? He set up two alternative worship centers for us. Two were alternate, but God says it is sin, verse 30. And this thing became a sin. The people went as far as then to worship the one there. So what on earth did Jeroboam set up? He set up a counterfeit religion. To legitimize his political insecurity, he set up a counterfeit religion. So he had an alternative capital, an alternative worship, alternative temples, alternative priests to the Levites, alternative festivals, which he says here, he chose the festival date himself. So what do you call this? A man-made religion as opposed to Jerusalem in Judah, a God-given religious center. And so, friends, they now in the north have a whole way of counterfeit life, right? With a self-interested king and counterfeit religion. They say of Thailand, they say of China, if you want counterfeit goods of any kind, you'll get it there. True or not, some of us have bought it, repent. In the Northern Kingdom, you want counterfeit anything, counterfeit capital, counterfeit worship, counterfeit temples, counterfeit priests, counterfeit temples, generous Jeroboam has done it for you. Your very generous king has done it for you, so that you do not have to inconvenience yourself, travel so long on the MRT from Pasir Ris and Sembawang to Orchard Road. I have the centers here in Sembawang and Pasir Ris for you. Please do not bother to go to the real McCoy. We've got the real McCoy. And so, friends, the New Testament's warning on this is Jesus' warning in Matthew 7. Many will come and say, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, away with me, away from me, you evildoers. And Jesus was always warning his church, there will be counterfeit messengers, counterfeit apostles. The obvious ones of counterfeit in our modern day today would be the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses. Right? Though they use Bibles and use the name of Jesus, right? So same thing. They have Bibles, they use the name of God, they use the name of Jesus. But you must know that the Jesus they proclaim is a million miles from the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus, in some, is not the Son of God. Jesus, for some, is not the Savior of the world. Jesus is simply the final prophet. Jesus is a good moral man. Those are the obvious counterfeit things we mustn't listen to. But the covert counterfeit religion is this. And we see it in Jeroboam. The covert counterfeit religion is not simply those people who do that, the counterfeit messengers and messenger, but the counterfeit recipients that we could somewhere along the line make something which is totally God-centered to now being me-centered. When we turn it all about God, His salvation for His glory to be all about me. And friends, again in the New Testament, we are warned about that. In Galatians, in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, when their focus on their gifts was so grand, and Paul had to write to them, hey, this whole thing is not about your giftedness, no? This whole thing is about the worship of God. And the ultimate sign is that you are worshippers of Jesus and worshippers of God is that you love one another. Another sign of counterfeit worshippers is when we turn it from being all about Jesus and all about God to be all about us. To be all about us. So what are you doing? What are you saying to your heart? What decisions are you making? What actions are you taking? What do you really want as a teenager? What do you really want as a single person? What do you really want as a married person? What do you want as a retired person? And I just give this to help you apply this. So often, friends, in the past 20 years as a pastor, a high significance of the adultery cases that we have come to hear of painfully in our hearts, try to minister to, and outside our shores, right, is this. Usually it's the guy, the husband, or the wife, trying to help someone, a colleague in their workplace. And so he says, I was just trying to help her. I gave her a listening ear. I helped her to move house. Was that really your reason? Was that really your reason? There was not one iota that, as you sat as a married man with this single attractive lady in your office, that you were plotting something else? That there was one iota, 1% of self-interest, and you covered it up with other person-centered interests? It was for her. She needed a listening ear. If she needed a listening ear, send another woman to her. Don't be so kind, friends. You are not that good. I'm not that good. Can you get this right? So what is it you really want as a teenager? But you couch it as, see, it's really sinful, but you couch it as, it's for our good. It's, what is it you really want as a single? It's about you, but you make it sound like it's about God. What is it you really want as a married person and a dissatisfied married person? What is it that you want as an insecure retiree? Do not use the name and the purposes of God. Now, friends, in church, the worst battles and divisions come upon churches when someone or a group of people are all about themselves, but they couch it as all for ministry and for evangelism and for God's glory. We fool no one because God knows the sin in our heart. Do not turn bad-heartedness and couch it under good-heartedness. Do not turn self-centeredness and make it God-centered things. Here is the lesson from Jeroboam. How does God deal with Israel? Very quickly, we're saying, chapter 13. In chapter 13, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah was born to the house of David. On you he was sacrificed the priests of the high places who now make offerings here. And human bones we burn on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is a sign, the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar of Bethel, he stretched out his hand as king from the altar and said, Seize that man. But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart as his ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of God. And so the camera is now, it's still in Bethel. And in Bethel, in the northern kingdom, here comes a prophet from the southern kingdom. Can you follow that? And this prophet from the southern kingdom, he comes and I think he gate crashes the inaugural service of King Jeroboam. Remember King Jeroboam? He set up alternative capital, alternative temples, alternative priests, alternative festivals, alternative worship. And so he's standing there with his great place, and here comes the prophet from Judah. The prophet from Judah says, all that you are doing, king, with your people here, God will bring it to judgment. And one day, this altar will not bring sacrifices, but actually will sacrifice your priests who are leading this. And they say, give us a sign, give us a sign. They break the altar. And so the king went, see, somebody walks in here, disrupts the service. Right? Somebody walks into cabinet, disrupts the cabinet meeting. What can the people in powers do? The king stands up at this inaugural service, with his great grand plan of this counterfeit worship, and says, seize that man. He has all the power, right? And his bodyguards and his police officers seize that man. Only one thing, seize that man. He can't pull his hand back, friends. And then you read the account, He actually asked the men of God from Judah to plead with God, and then God healed his hand. What are the lessons here? We must summarize quickly. Lessons here are very important. This is the lesson of prophet versus king. A prophet is sent to stop a perverted king and corrupt worship. The king tries to stop him. God shrivels his hand. He could not pull it back. The repeated phrase in this chapter is, "The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord." I told you, right? The word of the Lord was totally absent in chapter 12 in the reign of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the starting of the split of the nation. But it returns here in chapter 13, and a lesson, a very important lesson for Israel, and then from Israel to us. But firstly for Israel, as they read this during the exile, Israel was to learn this, what? Prophecy controls monarchy. Prophets controls kings. Israel never needed kings. It was an evil desire for kings. God's word overrules man's word. The divine king controls human kings. And this pattern of prophets controls kings, prophecy controls monarchy, is Samuel confronted Saul. Nathan confronted David. And here is the pattern again. The true God will confront counterfeit kings and counterfeit worship. Where? At battle. And so it's very important, friends, that we understand this, that God's word will overrule man's word, that the divine word will overrule the human king's word. And so when they actually caught Osama, did you see a guy hold up a banner? Obama 1, Osama 0. That's perhaps the lesson here. Yahweh 1, Jeroboam 0. But while he was doing it, he felt really good. Friends, it took 10 years to track Osama down. He went ahead, Jeroboam, with his building program. If only God had stopped the building program. If only he had brought inflation to make it totally expensive to carry on with this building program, that would have stopped it. No, friends. God allowed this counterfeit religion to carry on to its height all the way to the inaugural service. Then God stops it in its tracks. And then he promises that one day God will bring an end to this. One day he will bring an end to this. And friends, we don't have time as time has raced on. Right? You read the rest of the account. It is a very strange thing about prophet versus prophet. A younger prophet sent from Judah, then an older prophet. And the lesson there is, please use discernment to listen to which is really the word of God. And how does it all end? It all ends in chapter 14. And chapter 14, it says this. Chapter 14, verse 29. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Here is the punchline. There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. And Abijah, her son, succeeded him as king. What lessons can we learn? Final lesson is this. It's not simply that prophecy controls monarchy, but prophecy directs history. That God's word will have the first and last say in human affairs. So remember in chapter 13, this prophet comes and he names a king, Josiah. Under the rule of King Josiah in the future, he tells Jeroboam, all that you do here, corrupted worship from your perverted heart, will be dealt with. You know how long it takes for God to fulfill that promise? Almost 300 years, as you see in your sermon outline at the back. There are two Josiahs. He's the latter one, the second one. From the time of Jeroboam to Josiah, 300 years. And what does that signal? It signals God's thorough and precise control of human history. That God can name the king who would bring religious reform to a perverted kingship and a corrupted people, but he will do it in 300 years' time. Which tells you what? With God and his salvation purposes, with God and his salvation promises, he works through the length of time, and he works through the depth of depravity and sin and pain. And just because it doesn't happen in my lifetime and your lifetime, just because it doesn't happen in our generation, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And a very important lesson is this. God, prophecy not just controls monarchy, prophecy controls history, which means God is in charge. And the ultimate expression of that is God sending King Jesus to die for our sin, to rise from the dead for us. What is real for God? How did the king and the people end up this way? The king and the people ended up this way because basically they forgot this. They forgot who on earth they were dealing with. And the writer, as he writes this, and they read this now in exile, 400 years later, in about 550, 540 BC, as they read this, please, exile Israelites, exile Jews, do not ever forget who on earth you are dealing with. Be careful when you become reckless in your heart, thinking that you can do things in your heart, you can have bad intentions, present it as good, and get away with murder for it. God's sovereignty working through human depravity takes a long time to work out. And friends, in a nutshell, their request for a king, you wanted kings, this is the folly of you being wise in your own eyes. You never needed a king, I was always your king. If you trusted me in king, you will always be secure. But you wanted human kings, I give you human kings. And you will live with the repercussions of your human kings. They will burden you politically, they will burden you economically, they will burden you militarily. God warned them of that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Right? Your request for kingship and monarchy, they will be a snare to you. And what all these chapters bring out is, my goodness, you see the amount of politicking between the kings? I mean, this nation looks no different to any other king. So what does that have to do with us today, post-election? Post-election, all will say this is a watershed in Singapore's history. We're barely 50 years old. No matter what, I think we can all agree that Singapore is an exceptional nation. Do you think? Small nation of 3 million people, punching above its weight in every way. I think we could all agree that it has become an exceptional nation because of exceptional government. There's nothing that we can sell to anybody. So we have to ask ourselves as a nation, will this be the start of a new dawn of an exceptional nation getting better and better? Or will this be the beginning of the end of an exceptional nation becoming unexceptional? The verdict is still out and will be out for a long, long time. God works out his purposes, his salvation purposes, through the length of time and human depravity. And we as the church always have to look and listen hard to God's word. And every opportunity he gives us to be responsible, we are to pray for authorities so that the gospel may go through our land and beyond our land. May we see all things in and through God's eyes and never choose to be wise in our own eyes. Let us pray. You are God, and all that you say to us is true. Help us, by your Spirit, to humbly see who we are in your eyes. And so we keep reading here in 1 and 2 Kings, of rulers, of scheming and plotting. But we are totally assured that through all of the pronouncements of man's words, bold, covering up perverted hearts and ambition, you, O God, are bringing about your sovereign purposes, to bring about salvation for the human race, that you have done so mercifully and so wonderfully in Christ Jesus. May we look to him and him alone as the truly perfect King who brings in the truly perfect government and find security in that. Humble us that we may trust only in Jesus. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.
We're going to rise and sing our closing song, Be Thou My Vision. And make this as a commitment and a call to the Lord.
Loving Heavenly Father, may our great assurance, confidence, and joy be that Jesus Christ has won. He alone is rightful King. He has come to destroy the works of the evil one and usher in an eternal kingdom of perfect righteousness and justice. Praise you, King Jesus. And so we pray for our nation as you tell us to pray, as you teach us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for all kings and authorities, that we might live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness, so that all men may be saved. We pray for us as a nation, especially for us as Christians, that we will rise above party and politics and know that we are united firstly in Christ. It is to him we must give our allegiance, our life and our loyalty, because he is the true king who is ushered in an eternal government of righteousness for your glory's sake. And now as you depart from here, may the love of God our Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit guard us and keep us until we meet you and worship you forever and ever. Amen. Turn to people around you and wish them God's peace. Carry on with your conversations and ministry to each other.
One set of string cost $100.
It broke. But it was going to break already. It started squeaking halfway during last day. So I had to like not play on the string.
Oh, you can make
it
without it.
Oh no, I can change string, but it will like be wonky for a while.
Oh, but
it's okay.